If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. So important that you're looking at the Word of God for yourself at church and studying it and knowing that what you're seeing is the Word of God. So receive those. Please turn, by the way, with your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. And when you're there, I'll be reading in just a moment, just waiting for you to get those Bibles. Man, what a blessed day we have today to celebrate. So, you know, it's interesting that here, for those of you that don't know, we just simply teach the Word verse by verse. It's a thrill to do that. We need all of the Word of God as Christians to live this Christian life and all that God has for us. And it was a month ago, I was looking forward to Easter Sunday, wondering if the Lord would have me go to another passage. But man, what a great passage we have today. Really a great, perfect passage for Resurrection Sunday. So if you're there, please stand with me, turn to the Hebrews 4 and let me read the first several verses. Just a great place the Lord has directed us this morning. And the writer wrote, "Therefore, since a promise remains, a promise from God, of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his.'" Praise the Lord for this passage. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you love us, that you've given us the promise of a hope of rest because of what Jesus has done. And Lord, may you make the fullness of this passage come to life in our hearts and minds. We're so thankful there is a rest, Lord, a ceasing from our works that's available, and that salvation is tied up in that. So bless us this morning, Lord. We want to surrender to the work of your Spirit, and we want you to do all that you want to do in our lives. So have your way. And Lord, I pray the same for your body in this community. We want, wherever your word is opened and taught and believed as the word of God, that people would be saved and people would grow more in love with you. So have your way today, Lord. Bless us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we call this day many Easter Sunday. I prefer the term Resurrection Sunday. It's a beautiful day that we get to celebrate. And today is one of the three great, I don't know what you might call, high holy days of Christianity. And the three great days that we celebrate in Christianity are the birth of Jesus, which we celebrate at Christmas time. We know His birth wasn't at Christmas time, and it's not exactly certain when it was, but it wasn't at Christmas time. But to that I say, so what? I think God can redeem anything. I enjoy Christmas time and celebrating our Lord's birth. He needed to come to this earth. We needed God to send somebody at our level. And so God took on human flesh, came to this earth. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Now, the other two are tightly bunched together, as you know. We celebrated 2 days ago Good Friday, the great day when Jesus went to that cross and died for us. And I always use this phrase in which I had almost much fear and trepidation, but saying that we celebrate the death of Jesus. It sounds weird, doesn't it? Let's celebrate the death of someone. But we get to as Christians, because without the death of Jesus, we have no hope. There is no joy that we have if He had not come to this earth and died to pay for our sins. And then the third great day is the one we have today, the resurrection, where Jesus proved that He has power over death. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're seeking a God, maybe you have not come yet into a relationship, or maybe you know someone that is seeking, please encourage them. If the God that you believe you have found, or the God that you're searching for, doesn't have an answer for death, what it is, why it's here, and that He has power over it, please don't give up your search. Keep looking. You need to find the God that has power over death and can explain it. And so our God does. I love we were just singing, you know, "Oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" It's gone in Christ. And so we praise the Lord for that. And I do want you to notice today in verse 2 of what I just read. We read there, "For indeed the gospel was preached to you." And I want us to know what is the gospel. I want to define it for us briefly so that we can really appreciate what we're studying today in this chapter. Two great things we need to define. What is the gospel and what does this whole thing mean to enter the rest of God? And so that's what we're going to look at. For the first, looking at the definition of the gospel, I'm going to ask you to turn back just a couple of pages in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there we get one of the most beautifully concise descriptions of the great gospel message that we have. And by the way, the word gospel is the Greek word euangelizo. It's actually the word we get our English word evangelize from. And it's a compound word meaning you. The first part means good. And the last part, angelizo, means messenger or message. We have a good message. That's why we call it good news, because of the literal translation of that word. So what is this good news? Well, here we see in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." There's that same word, "which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved." We're saved by this gospel that's going to be defined for us in verses 3 and 4. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." That's the first of these two great days we celebrate on this particular weekend. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's what we celebrated on Good Friday. The Bible proclaimed it. It has been foretold for hundreds and hundreds of years. There would be this day that God would take on human flesh and come and live the perfect life to take our place. We are sinners. The Bible is very clear that the wages of sin is death. It also proclaims we're all sinners. We all deserve to die. And so again, Jesus took on human flesh to live a perfect life so that he can die in our place. And that's why it says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, "and he was buried," just proving that he had died. Of course, we know because when that spear was shoved into Jesus' side and the water and the blood came out, we know physical proof that he had passed away. He did, in fact, die. But after he died, notice, "and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, notice, please, the phrase "according to the Scriptures" is attached to his death and it's attached to his resurrection. Those are the two great days that we celebrate, really, that culminate today. And they're both incredibly necessary, and these two days are the very core of the gospel message. We have no gospel without these two days, and they're both needed. And let me demonstrate to you through an analogy that I have loved over the years that helps us grasp the beauty of what Jesus did on these two days. Now, in giving you this analogy, it might bring some sadness to some of you, but I do want you to imagine, some may not, unfortunately, may more than imagine, you may have gone through it, but imagine you have a close friend, a family member, relative, somebody that has died of cancer. And God comes to you and says, "I want to give you the power to heal that person that has died of cancer." Wouldn't that be glorious? I'm here today to proclaim to you, God does have that power. He could tell you to do that today. We have that kind of a God. But if he did that for you, you would need to do two things. And it's very important to understand two things are necessary. Number one, you'd have to have the power to remove their cancer. Because if you don't do that, you're not helping them. That cancer is what killed them in the first place. And then secondly, you need to bring them back to life. They died. So you have to do both. And if you think with me for a minute, what would happen if you did one without the other? If you remove the cancer, you haven't done anything of meaning for them because they're still dead. You separately need to bring them back to life. Or if you brought them to life and didn't remove the cancer, they're going to instantly die all over again because they have the same cancer that took their life in the first place. And the beauty is when you liken that to our sin, the cancer we have is sin and we all deserve to die. The beauty is Jesus has power over both. He came that he might take away our cancer. He went to that cross in your stead. He died for you. All of our sins were piled upon him upon that cross. And he is now described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus can remove our cancer. That's what he did on Friday, Good Friday. But he didn't just do that. The other part, we still would have been dead, and we were spiritually dead before coming into a relationship with him. And by putting our faith in Jesus, we received life, the very life that Jesus demonstrated when he rose himself from the dead. That's the gospel. Forgiveness of sins and power over death, life. That's it. And we receive it by pure and simple faith in God. And notice, he talked even in verse 2 about some who believed in vain. They really didn't believe it. And vanity speaks of emptiness. They didn't really believe. Now if you go back with me to Hebrews, where we are today, and we'll spend our time. The writer of the book of Hebrews, after he got into the middle of chapter 3 of Hebrews, begins to speak about the need for people to enter into the rest of God. And let me give you a quick synopsis of what the writer is trying to communicate to us. The average person in this world, if you were to walk up to them and say, "Hey, do you know for sure you're going to go to heaven if you die today?" I love that question. It's a good one, isn't it? And most people I meet, it's kind of a stuttered, "Well, I think so. I've heard a lot of I hope so's." And every once in a while you hear the "I'm certain," which is a beautiful thing. And of course, even that's not a guarantee of their understanding of this great gospel message of what Jesus has done for us. But then when you ask the second, known as the second diagnostic question, that's where the rubber really meets the road. And then the stuttering begins. When you turn to a person and say, "If you were to die today and stand before God and he asked, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what would you say?" And wow, that really makes a person think. "Well, gee, I never thought of it that way," or whatever. But invariably, the tremendous majority of people that I meet, and through talking to many other people who actively share their faith, typically it comes back to the same type of a thing. It comes back to a person saying, "Well, you know, I've been a pretty good person. I've done pretty good." Or at some level, what they're communicating, "The good in my life, I've done enough that I've outweighed my bad." It's as if they believe that in heaven there's this huge scale. And they put all of my bad stuff on this side of the scale. And they put all of my good stuff on this side of the scale. And oh, please, please, just be enough. Just be enough good for my good to outweigh the bad. And that's really what they're putting their hope in. And when you look in this passage, we're going to talk about confidence and all these things. Boy, there's no confidence in that. You can never be confident in that. In fact, the sad thing is, even if you were confident today, who knows what you might do tomorrow as you realize I put more stuff on the bad side and now wow, have I missed it? I need a couple more days to make up for that. And so that type of a person is a person that believes, well, what they're really doing is, if they don't realize it, is I'm trying to earn my way into heaven. They are working their way to heaven. The way the Bible describes that is they're working. It's works. And to work your way into heaven will never cut it because we're all sinners. The problem is God's perfect. Not a problem for God. He took our problem upon himself because he knows that we had a problem, that we can't earn our way into heaven. We can't work enough. We can't do enough because it only takes one sin. In fact, the book of James is very clear in speaking of the law, says, if you keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. It's as though you broke them all because God is that perfect. I don't know if you know that. God doesn't grade on a curve. I don't know if you know that, if you've ever taken college courses. And, oh, I hope he grades on a curve, and maybe that 60 can turn into 100 if everybody else did worse than I did. Oh, a lot of people think that, too. That's one of those, "Well, I'm better than my neighbor, and I feel sorry for that guy. He's not going to make it for sure sometimes." I don't know what they're thinking. But I'm better than him. I'm going to get in. But the craziness is, my neighbor's not the standard. God's the standard. He's perfect. And so nobody can work their way into heaven. And this concept that somebody might attempt to work their way into heaven and not come to God by simple faith in Jesus and what he has done for us, that's what this author is trying to drive home. Now, it began in chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, and let me remind you briefly of what the author introduced. And we do know the author is clearly connecting back to that thought because chapter 4 begins with the word "therefore." I hope you noticed that. Chapter 4, verse 1, "therefore." And usually when you see a "therefore" in Scripture, the author is in the middle of a thought that he's been developing, but now he's ready to make some application from the thought that he's been developing. And the thought that he's developing in chapter 3 was he began to talk about the nation of Israel after God supernaturally, through the plagues in Egypt, brought them out of the bondage in Egypt. And it is a picture for all of history to communicate the bondage that we were all in due to our sins. And it takes a miracle of God to free someone from the bondage we were in. Only God can get us out of that because we can't work our way out of it. We can't do it. But God can come and bring a person out of that through his miraculous work. And then he took them through the Red Sea, and then he carried them to Mount Sinai, got the law of Moses, worked their way to the Promised Land. Now, the sad thing is when they got to the Promised Land, The Lord commanded that they would send 12 spies into the land, and for 40 days they spied out the land. God wanted them to know unequivocally, this land is everything I promised you. God's promises are yea and amen. I promised you a good land if you will just go in. Well, they spied it out for 40 days. They came back to give their report, and unfortunately, only two of the 12 give a good report. The other 10 did admit it was a good land. Did admit it's a great land. It's everything God said it was. But the people in this land, they're huge. I mean, they're huge. And if we go in there, they're going to squash us like bugs. That's just the way it is. We're not going to make it. And so they were afraid. And they didn't want to go into the land because they didn't trust God that He would get them into the land and carry out His promises. And then what happened is we know very, very clearly what these people were thinking. After these people gave the bad report, unfortunately, the whole congregation took it poorly, and they didn't trust God. And we read, and I'm just going to read to you out of Numbers 14, the reaction of the people. And first off, they wanted to stone the two that were giving the good report. All the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel, and here it is. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How sad is that? After everything he had done, after proving himself so mighty, performing all those miracles, bringing them out, bringing them to the promised land, they rejected him. They rejected him. And then we read later in Numbers 14, because all these men have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. And so God introduces this whole concept and harkens back to that scene in the book of Hebrews of a people that rejected God and were not willing to come to Him by faith. And notice some of his summary thoughts of this scene back in chapter 3, verse 12. He said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, notice these words, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's interesting that the Lord doesn't talk about the evil heart of and names a particular sin. It is the sin of unbelief that's what keeps someone from being saved, from entering the rest of God. They did not believe Him. And they had been walking with the living God. They've been in the wilderness. They've seen His great works. And so they're wanting to depart from the living God. They don't want to enter into this life of faith that God is offering them. And then He says it again. Notice at the end of chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? Because they weren't willing to come to Him by faith? They're not going to enter His rest, but to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. This is really sobering. The Lord wants to wake anybody up that would read this passage and think, if you don't come to me by faith, you will not enter my rest. It is only found by putting your belief in Him. Now the author, in giving that kind of negative view, now tells us positively how a person might enter into this rest of God. It's a beautiful thing we see here in chapter 4. Please notice, after the therefore, after connecting to this scene, he says, since a promise remains of entering His rest. I want us to know today that God has made a promise to the entire world, a promise of rest. Now, I don't know if you get excited about a promise of God, but there is nothing more sure in this life than a promise from God. He is so sure. You can't get any better. Now, have you known somebody in your life? I know you probably have. Somebody that will make you many promises, and you're like, I know that's not worth much. I think we've all known some people like that. Just, you can't count on anything that they say. Well, when God makes you a promise, that is as sure as it gets, because there is something God cannot do. It's funny, the Bible goes out of its way to declare God cannot lie. He can't. When Paul was writing to Titus, as he opened the book to Titus, he said, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So as you sit here today and as I'm here today, we all have a promise from God that we can enter God's rest. And you may be sitting here and saying, that's great. I'd like that promise. How do I do that? Well, really, the rest of the chapter is going to tell you what to do. So we can enter His rest. Now, He also gives a warning. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. There is great reason to fear not entering the rest of God. because God is the one who should be feared. In fact, frankly, he's the only one who should be feared in this world. Jesus put it this way, talking to his disciples in the book of Luke. He said, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." And that would apply to other humans. It could apply to the demonic realm. And they have great powers. And if God were to let them, they could take our lives. But he says, But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And it's kind of ironic because really Jesus is speaking of himself. He is going to be judge and jury, because everyone will stand before Jesus. For believers who put their faith in him, we will stand before him purely for a rewards judgment, for what he's going to reward us while we live with him forever. But for those that have rejected him, the judgment will be severe. In fact, the book of Revelation puts it this way. It says, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." That's who, if you have given your life to Jesus, you're written in the book of life. You're in. "And the dead, though, were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. God does not want you there. He loves you too much. He wants you to enter into this faith and put your faith in Jesus and enter the rest of God. And he tells you, you have reason to fear if you reject my offer. And then he tells us, lastly, in verse 1, that it is actually possible to come short of this, to come short of believing in God and entering his rest. That's so amazingly simple, how easy it is to put our faith in God. But we can come short of that. Any level at which I'm still trying to earn my way into heaven, I'm believing in my works, you've come short. Because you're not good enough. I'm not good enough. I had to come to a point of trusting in Jesus, the one who was good enough. And so notice here, that's how he introduces the subject and says, where is this hope, this entering of rest based in? It's based in the gospel. Verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." And the them is those that I mentioned, the Israelites in the wilderness, who refused by faith to walk into the promised land and decided to reject God. And so the problem was, it was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard, it didn't profit them because they didn't mix it with faith. They didn't mix it with faith. They didn't simply trust God and believe in him in those who heard it. And then he says in verse 3, "For we who have believed," anyone who has put their faith in Jesus and trusted in him, in his works, "do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Again, those in the wilderness did not trust God. They won't enter his rest. But those of us who have believed, we do enter that rest. And the problem that he gives here is that in the middle of verse 3, "although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now, the work he's talking about here is the works of Jesus. Because he is the perfect one, he was the only one that was had the ability to do the perfect works of God and therefore go to the cross for us. And the works of Jesus are so secure that even before he came and did those works, notice I love this description of his works, they were finished from the foundation of the world. I mean, heaven was so sure of Jesus' perfect life that he was going to live, they were settled from the foundation of the world. He's also described in the Bible as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. It is so sure what Jesus has done for us. And so those are the only works we can rest in, the works of Jesus. If we're resting in ours, we're not at rest. You're still gutting it out. You're still working it out. It's not going to work for you. And he goes on then in verse 4, "For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way." And what the author is going to do now is give us another way of looking at this rest he has been describing. And I love the word picture he gives here. He hearkens back to creation in Genesis chapter 1 when God spent 6 days creating the heavens and the earth. And notice what he says, "God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And it's an amazing word picture here because it tells me the lengths that the Father went to in his creative works to communicate to us the need for us to stop working and trying to earn our way into heaven. And the reason I believe that is because he spent 6 days creating the heavens and the earth, and God is so almighty, so powerful, he could have spoken in one instant and created everything he created in all 6 days. Easily, he could have done it. But he took his time, day 1, day 2, day 3, through the 6 days of creation, interesting connection. And man was created on day six, man's number. And then he comes along and God rested on his seventh day. And that word rest, speaking of God, does not mean he was tired. He's not like you and I, and you get to the middle of the day, and I just had it, and I haven't had enough coffee or whatever it is you need, and I need a nap. God didn't need a nap. The word rest means he ceased working. And what God is communicating is, I worked for 6 days, and then I ceased from my work. And until you cease from your works and cease from thinking you can earn your way into heaven, you've missed my rest. So you need to get this. And so he's telling us God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So he modeled the fact that there needs to be a rest for man. And until we come to that rest, we're not going to enter that rest. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter. Why? Because of disobedience. Again, he references back to those Israelites in the wilderness. They didn't enter because of disobedience. Now, we already know that's not a work thing. We already know what that disobedience was. Again, chapter 3, verse 12. It was an evil heart of unbelief. God sees unbelief as evil. Not just middle of the road. A lot of people think, well, I'm not against God. But you know, that's not good enough. You're either for him or you're against him. Jesus made no bones about it. You're with me or you're against me. There's no throttling the fence with God. There's either belief or unbelief. And so he is driving this point home. Disobedience is to not believe in me. And then he says, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So he's pointing to the fact that there is a day in the future, and really for every one of us has a choice to make in our lifetime. Will I surrender to God and finally stop trying to earn my way to heaven and finally rest in the finished work of Jesus? And to that person who's working, he describes that as hardening your heart. You're thinking you're going to do it. Don't do that. He's telling him, listen to me. Then he gives another picture here after the picture of the Father on the creation week. And he speaks of Joshua. Now, Joshua is the man that led them into the promised land. And it's interesting that his name is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek for Jesus. He's very much a type of Jesus that he wants to lead us into the promised land. But even Joshua was just a type, a picture of the reality that's coming in Jesus. So even he couldn't really bring us into rest, even though it was a picture of it. And that's why he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Because there's another day when this Messiah will come, when your faith's in him. Now, they believed by faith in this coming Messiah, and that's why they were saved. But there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And here's the key. If you want to boil it down as simply as you can, verse 10. For he who has entered his rest, that is the rest of God, and is now secure and safe in this relationship with God, has himself also ceased from his works. That's the key. Have you stopped trusting in yourself to get you into heaven? If you haven't, you've not entered God's rest. You're trying to conjure up your own rest. And frankly, it's a life of frustration and vanity. It will not get you there. And God loves it enough to say it straight out. You've not entered my rest. And now he begins to clearly exhort anyone that would be in that condition. Notice verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. So if you don't sit here today and have a confidence, I have finally stopped resting. I now do want to put my faith in Jesus and believe in him. Be diligent about it. Don't waste any time. I'm not one to tell people to worry about this and that, but you don't know that you have tomorrow. You only have today. Be diligent about seeking out this Jesus and enter that rest. And then he describes anyone that does not come and put their faith in God and enter that rest. He describes it as lest anyone fall, according to the same example of disobedience, that same example of those Israelites in the wilderness. And so God has just taken the time to lay this out as clearly as he can for us to get it. So the question is very simple today. What are you resting in to be saved? Is it the finished work of Jesus, the works finished from the foundation of the world? Or is it in this ongoing work that you believe you are going to present your works to God, present your fruits to him, which are certainly not going to cut it? That's what the Bible has made crystal clear. Now, he doesn't stop there because the author wants us to know that this rest that has been offered by God comes from the very Word of God. So this is not just something God just made up and that we may just walk along and wonder, what's the authority by where we can read this and know these truths? Well, it comes from the Word of God. So notice, for the Word of God is living and it's powerful. I love these descriptions. God's Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I want to look at each of these very briefly. But first off, the Word of God is alive. It's alive. And the reason it's alive is because God's Holy Spirit has inspired this Bible. Holy men of God wrote as they were inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And so it is alive. Additionally, once a person puts their faith in Jesus, His Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And it's really exciting because then the author of the book lives in you to explain it to you. And that's why people get saved and they go, wow, I never saw that before. Yeah. It's something that can only be spiritually discerned. You need the Holy Spirit living in you for it to really have life, but it is alive. God's Word is living and it's powerful. Anyone who puts their faith in the words of God will experience the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. I love how Paul described that in Romans chapter 1. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. Anybody can experience this miraculous power of God, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that we celebrate today. Additionally, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And whether you have a sword, there's a word for a little sword in the Greek and one for a big, huge sword. This one is speaking of the little one, a little handheld little knife. And so that sword, I don't care how sharp you can make it in life. Maybe you think of something like a scalpel a surgeon might have, can even fairly easily get through flesh. But yet here the Word of God is better than that. It can penetrate through any heart. I don't care how hard your heart is, God knows how to penetrate through into a life. So it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. And the word soul here typically is believed to simply refer to that intangible of who you and I are, our personality, our makeup. I mean, there's you, the flesh, and then there's your soul, and then there is the spirit. Of course, we're all dead spiritually. We're born dead spiritually. We inherited that dead spirit from our parents. But if we come to faith in God, the living Holy Spirit of God comes living in us, then now we're alive spiritually because of His presence. And so it even divides that. What's soul? What's your personality versus what is the spirit in you? And even of joints and marrows. You think of the bones and the joints and the cartilage and even can get in there. Even the marrow inside the bones, God penetrates everything. And on top of that, He's even a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I love that. God's Holy Spirit lives in you and He can begin to speak to you. I don't know how many times you've walked with the Lord and had a thought and then the Lord comes in and speaks to you and says, you know, that thought's not exactly right. You need to change that thought. As we read the Word of God, man, it confronts us, and it should confront our thinking. Amazing how much just garbage we bring into our relationship with God, and He just continues to cleanse us and open our minds up, and He discerns our thoughts and intents and says, oh, you've got that wrong. Here's how I look at things. And I want you to look at things the way I look at things. And so it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And on top of that, there's no creature hidden in His sight. You can't hide from God. There's not a thought that you've ever had God doesn't know. In fact, He knew the thought you were going to have before you thought it. And so there's no creature hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, I love that He throws this in this passage, because talking about the fact that you can enter rest, a promise of God, there might be that person that says, you know, I don't think I'm going to heaven because you have no idea the wickedness that I have committed. I mean, if you only knew, God cannot forgive that. And to that I would say, no, God does know. In fact, when Jesus died on that cross, it was complete. He paid for every sin mankind has ever committed. The only sin now He can't forgive is the evil heart of unbelief, because to reject Him now is to reject the only one that did pay for all of those sins, no matter how dark they are. So God has paid for them. He knows it all. He's seen it all. And it is so beautiful. It is open and naked before Him of whom we must give an account. And everyone will give an account to Him. And now as we close this chapter, He throws in this concept of the high priest. And I think it's important in this concept of speaking of the rest of God, because you're going to see that He's going to begin to talk about a confidence, holding fast, a confession, and even of coming boldly to the throne of God. And until a person stops working their way into heaven, I'm here to tell you, you will never have that absolute confidence that I'm saved and that I'm a child of God and I've entered His rest. And I think he gives the word picture of Jesus being the high priest because he wants to conjure up the image of the high priest that the Jewish people knew. This letter is written primarily to Jewish people. And now, I didn't grow up Jewish, so I didn't have that historical background, but I love the study of it. And to the Jewish people, they had a high priest. He was the highest holy man in the entire nation of Israel. And there was always supposed to be one high priest at any given moment. And that high priest was the ultimate representative between the people to God and from God to the people. And God was communicating incredible truths to his people through the high priest. Now, what was interesting is even the high priest, that holy of a man, if he was truly a man seeking after God's own heart, even he was only allowed under the law of Moses to actually approach God and come into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, or in the temple later, one day a year. It was that difficult to come into the very presence of God. And that day, they had to go through tons of sacrifices. First, the high priest had to offer for his own sins, because he's a sinner too. Then for the sins of the people. Then he even had to have blood from the sacrifices and walk into the Holy of Holies. And I don't know about you, but if I was that guy, I'd be great fear and trepidation. Because if I did anything wrong, those guys were just smoked right on the spot. I mean, it was serious business. In fact, I don't know if you know this, they used to tie a rope to the guy's ankle in case he did something wrong. He's not coming out. And who's going to go in and get the guy? That's not going to happen. You have to wait till the tabernacle moves again and they tear it down and maybe you get to the guy. They just grab on that rope and tug his dead body out of there. And God's communicating a serious truth. God didn't want to smite his high priest. He wants to know, there is a prescribed way to approach me. You must approach me the way I tell you. There's only one way. Do it right. And so with that imagery, now let's look at these verses. See then that we have a high priest. Our high priest has passed through the heavens. That's good. He's been there. He can be a high priest. He can represent God to us. He's been there. The other high priests hadn't. They're just humans. And they passed through the heavens. This Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We can hold fast to confession because this is God who became high priest and became man. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are. Isn't that beautiful? That picture that every year the high priest had to offer for his own sins first and then for the people. Jesus didn't have any of that hurdle. None of his own sins. That's why he could just spend all his time worrying about offerings for the people. That's what he did on the cross. Offering himself for us. And he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So because he never sinned, his works were perfect. Those were the works that were finished from the foundation of the world. And by putting our faith in Jesus, we can now finally have confidence. And it's only because our faith is in him and what he has done that we can see the boldness in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now to the Jewish mind, the thought of entering boldly into the throne of grace was a completely foreign concept. Completely foreign. But they are now seeing that, wow, by putting my faith in Jesus and entering this rest, because the high priest, man, there was no rest for those guys. I don't know if you ever know it, but it's very specific that there were no seats in the tabernacle. Because the priests were never done because there's so many sins. They're constantly working. It is of great interest to me that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father because his works are complete. And so his work is complete. And now we get to walk boldly into his throne of grace. And so as we sit here today, it's a very simple question to you personally and to me. If you're a believer today, you just rejoice in this and say, thank you, God. I'm thankful I've entered your rest. Maybe you've even let in your Christian life a little bit seep in of you kind of gone back to this kind of works mentality rather than saying, thank you every day that I get to enter into your rest and trust you and trust your power to live this life. Oh, that's so great. I get to walk in this rest. And maybe you've lost a little bit of that. And so maybe you've lost a little bit of the joy of your walk with the Lord. But this passage really is aiming primarily at that person that has rejected him and has not entered his rest. And today I would ask you, if you've not done that, you need to do that. You need to stop trying to work your way to heaven and put your faith in this wonderful, perfect high priest, the only one who could ever do it for you. And the beauty is, not only do you get to come to him boldly, but you remember when Jesus died on the cross and upon his death, that veil tore in top from top to bottom? That was no wimpy veil. It wasn't like sunburnt or anything. That veil was believed to be, at least in the temple in Jerusalem, about 30 feet tall, 4 to 6 inches thick. This was a serious veil. And God was making a very clear statement at Jesus' death. I am making access to everybody available. You can now walk in at any time based on what Jesus has done. And you can enter this rest. So it's a beautiful truth. And if you've never done that, you need to do that today. Today, that's what he says. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So God offers you a rest. And if you've not entered that rest, you can do that today. So there's a rest of God. Remember, it is a promise. You can take it to the bank. You can count on it. Every man, woman, and child, anybody can, by simple faith, enter into this rest and finally say, you know what? I feel secure today, and I'll feel secure tomorrow. Because when I wake up tomorrow, it's still based on Jesus, not me. So what a beautiful thing. Let me close in prayer, and I'm going to offer you the opportunity to pray to receive him as Lord and Savior. Father, we are so grateful for the finished work of Jesus that he has done for us, that he is such a great Savior, such a great God, such a great High Priest, who has torn that veil in two from top to bottom by his work on the cross, and then his resurrection, giving us the power to be saved and walk in life in this world. And Lord, I just pray for anyone here that has never trusted in Jesus, has been continuing to trust in their own works, their own attempts to get to you. Help them to know that that will not get it done, but that they need to place their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so thank you for that offer, Lord. It's more than an offer. It's a promise. It's not an offer that would be revoked. It's an offer that is good for all of mankind, for all of time. And so I thank you for this offer. May we surrender to that work of your Spirit. And I thank you and I praise you. And then, Lord, I also do pray for the believer that has kind of walked away from that thinking and is trying to gut their work out somehow to please God, as though you're not already pleased with us as your children. So thank you for these truths, Lord. We're grateful for them. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.